Amen. Well, if you would be opening your Bibles back to the letter of 1 Corinthians, and this morning we'll be looking at chapter 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This morning is where we begin to make our shift in our series on the local church, and this morning we begin to look at the responsibilities. We'll be a bit broad in our understanding of the responsibilities this morning. And the reason for that is what we're talking about this morning is supposed to govern every other responsibility that we are going to be looking at over the next couple of months. And so we're going to be very broad in application this morning, and then next time we'll get even a bit more narrow. But this morning we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And yeah, preaching is an amazing thing because we are preaching the Word of God. And the Word of God is very narrow in its interpretation. It means one thing. However, it's very broad in its application. That one scripture, which means one thing under the intention of the mind of God, it's amazing how many different ways those scriptures do apply to our life as individuals and our life together. The reason I point that out is because we have actually dealt with these verses before as a church. It's been a couple of years, but we've looked at some of these things. What's amazing is everything that we've learned and everything that we've been through since we were last in this text now has something to say about the way that we interpret and the way that we apply and the way that I preach this text. And so it's one of those things where every single sermon that you preach, people often ask, well, how long did it take you to prepare for that message? And the only right answer is, well, it's taken me the entirety of my life to prepare for that message. And that was true last time we dealt with this, and it's true once again today. And so it's interesting to see how the application of these things changes in the life of the local church. But this morning I would like to read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but I have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. So reads the words of the living God. It's an act of worship just to read it. Let's go to Him a prayer. Father, we come to You this morning and God, we are grateful for the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless. And God, most of all, we are thankful that it is free. God, we are grateful for the gracious nature of Your love, that we have not earned Your love, we have not worked for Your love, we provided no benefit to You so that You would be loving to us. God, You loved us because You wanted to. You loved us because You were kind. You loved us because You are gracious. And God, we are thankful for that. God, we confess to You that if it was up to us to impress You in any way, shape, or form so that You would love us, if it was up to us to earn Your love in any way, shape, or form, we would be doomed to live an eternity apart from Your love. But God, we are grateful this morning that what we could never buy, what we could never earn, what we could never work for, You have provided so freely and fully in the person and work of Your Son. God, I pray as we look at this text this morning, God, He would be predominant in our mind. God, I pray that we would think much of You, think much of Your glory. God, that we would worship You this morning. And as we turn our attention to this portion of Your Word, God, I pray that it would rebuke us where necessary. God, I pray that it would correct our thinking. God, I pray that it would call us to action, stir us up to love and good works. And God, I pray that even this morning, those that have never experienced the saving love that You provide, God, I pray that even today You would accomplish that work which no man can do. You would draw them to Yourself. You would shed abroad the love inside of their heart. And God, that they would enter into a relationship with You. And God, we trust fully in You to accomplish those works for Your glory and for the good of the bride. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. On two separate occasions, in the very same chapter of the very same book of the Bible, the Apostle John makes an astounding claim. John says this: God is love. God is love. That's an amazing claim, because John is not just saying that God is loving, and he's not even just saying that God does love. Those things are true, but that's not his intention. Rather, John's desire is to say something far greater and far more significant. John is putting on display a glorious attribute that makes God God. He says God is love. That love is at the very core of His being. Love is at the very essence of who God is in and of Himself. God is love. And since that is true, and since the Bible makes that point so incredibly obvious, we should never be surprised at how frequently the Bible talks about God's love for His people. Have you ever recognized that the Bible speaks about God loving people without shame? The Bible speaks about God loving people without qualification. The Bible speaks about God loving people without any clarification, that God simply loves. And that should never surprise us, because it is inside of God's very nature and attributes in and of Himself to love. Love is a part of who God is. But you see, this love of God, it's not an aimless thing. And this love of God that is talked about in the Scriptures so predominantly, it's not even an arbitrary thing. No, God loves His people. He has fixed His love on a particular set of objects. God loves His people in a way that He loves nothing else. In fact, did you know that from the Scriptures that the God who has loved His people has loved His people from before the very foundations of the world, which is mind-blowing, right? Because we have been loved before the foundation of the world, and we have been loved before the foundation of the world by a God that is immutable and never changes. So that teaches us something about this love that God has for us. Listen to this. In the high priestly prayer, Jesus, speaking to His Father in that prayer, says, "Father, You have loved them even as You have loved Me." Now, whenever you read that in John chapter 17, you should put your pen down and you should put your Bible down and begin to think, that is an astounding claim. Can that even be accurate? That God has loved His people in the same way that He has loved His Son? Right? Somebody's got some explaining to do at that point. I need some help to wrap my mind around that. What does that mean, that He has loved us in the same way that He has loved Jesus Christ? In what way has He loved us the same way that He has loved Jesus Christ? Well, that's why I love the Bible, because the best interpreter of the Bible is the Bible. And so you just keep reading and you don't have to wonder, because Jesus tells us in that prayer, in the next line, Jesus says, "For You have loved Me before the foundation of the world." Okay, so think about that, that the God who is love in and of Himself, that very same God has loved His people, and He has loved those people before He even created those people, before He ever called into existence the tiniest of microbes, before He ever called into existence the tiniest of atoms. He had already set His affection upon His children. He loved them in and of Himself because He wanted to before the foundation of the world. God has loved His people people, and he began loving them in eternity past. And did you also know that the God who is love, and this God who has displayed his love in eternity past for his people, has displayed that love most fully and finally at one particular point in time? At what the Bible refers to as the high point of human history, what Martin Luther referred to as the Acropolis of the Christian faith, it was Jesus himself who identifies this very fact. Jesus says, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Indeed, you are my friends if you obey everything I have commanded you." So let's start back at the beginning. This God, who is love, has set his love on his people from eternity past. But this God who is love, who has manifested his love in eternity past, has now made his love known at a particular point in time. It was shown in human history at the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of the Son of God himself. And did you know that the God who is love, who has loved his people in eternity past, and has made that love known at the cross of Jesus Christ, is continuing to love his people even right now today? Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Present tense, nothing can do it. Nothing will ever separate you from the love of God. Which means if God has loved you in eternity past, and he loved you at the cross of Jesus Christ, he is currently loving you right now, and nothing is ever going to stop him loving you. God has loved his people in eternity. God has loved his people at Calvary. And God has loved you even right now today. So let me ask you the question, are you among that group of people? Is that your history? Is that your reality? Are you a part of the group of people that has been loved by the eternal and immutable God? You see, whenever a person is genuinely saved by the grace of God, whenever they are born from above, something happens to that person at the heart and spirit level that is unlike anything else you have ever experienced in your life. The Apostle Paul, speaking of all Christians, he says, "The love of God has been shed abroad within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given." At conversion, at regeneration, the love of God is shed abroad inside of our hearts. Now, that's not primarily speaking about the fact that we are filled with love for God, although we are. Rather, what Paul has in mind is that we come to know in an experiential way God's great love for us. At that point of conversion, you feel incredibly loved and accepted because of Jesus Christ by God himself. You see, the true Christian is not just a person who can say, "God has died, Jesus has died for the world," but the person who is a Christian is the person that can say, "I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me." A Christian is a person who can say, "God loves me. God loves me. I know that he loves me because I know that he loves me." I pray that you can say that this morning. Because that, my dear friends, is the primary experience of the genuine Christian. To be in community with God. To know that I am his and he is mine. Now here's where we turn the corner a little bit. Because God has loved us in eternity, and because God has loved us at Calvary, and because God is loving us right now, and because we have come to know that love of God so personally and intimately, it is now the design of our Heavenly Father that we would express that love corporately. Now, we would expect that God would demand us to love Him. That makes perfectly good sense. But what's incredible is that once you have experienced this incredible love from God, you are now called by God to love one another. And in fact, the proof that you actually do love God is that you will love one another. So Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that we are to pursue love. It means to chase after it the way that a big game hunter stalks and plans for his prey. You are to be mindful of chasing after love. That's what he speaks of in 1 Corinthians 14, that you are to pursue it. You are to hunt it. You are to stalk it. You're to chase after the way of love. Paul tells us in Colossians that we are to put on love like a garment, that we are to wear it. What's that mean? It's going to be visible to those people around us. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians to increase and abound all the more in love. What does that mean? You never reach the point in your Christian walk where you are as loving as you could possibly be. This is a growth thing. It grows in conjunction with our sanctification. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4, we are to be fervent in love. We're to be serious about this. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that we are to stir one another up to love and good works. Love is to be the predominant feature of our life together as the children of God. Friends, we are to express on behalf of one another what we have already experienced from God. We are to live out the gospel narrative with the people around us. And so Jesus puts it like this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as in the same way that I have loved you. And perhaps the greatest example and the greatest expression of a Christ kind of love is the kind of love that we see right here in our text this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, right here in the middle of this very, very strong discussion. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 takes place in the middle of really a legal argument that Paul is making, an indictment against the church at Corinth. But this right here is in the middle of that correction, and that correction has to do with the misuse and the misunderstanding, the ignorance in regards to spiritual gifts. Now, I'm sure many of you are probably familiar with 1 Corinthians 13, if for no other reason than hearing portions of this read at wedding ceremonies. In fact, for those of you who are here this morning that I performed your wedding ceremony, I use this whenever I perform wedding ceremonies. But truth be told, if I'm honest with you this morning, the application of these verses to marriage is really secondary at best. This is written to a church. And it's written to a church that is divided, and the quarrel has to do with the nature and the understanding of spiritual gifts. They have some misunderstandings about the use and the purpose of spiritual gifts, and this letter right here, and this portion of it, is written to address that very thing. So they have alienation, they have division, they got fighting and quarreling. All of those things were going on inside of the city of Corinth, and particularly in the church at Corinth. So our text today is kind of a digression in the midst of Paul's argumentation. John, you'll appreciate this, right? So this, 1 Corinthians 13, it is an inspired rabbit trail. So what we do on Wednesday mornings is actually biblical, brother. But it's as though Paul, I mean, he's writing this argument, and he's saying, you know, laying out the problems and giving them the information that they need. It's as though Paul puts his pen down for a second and says, hey, you know what? He stops right in the middle of this whole thing and says, you guys just wait just a minute. Wait a minute. It is true that you guys need some clarification when it comes to spiritual gifts. It's true that your experience is characterized by ignorance right now, and I need to teach you some things. But the fact of the matter is, church at Corinth, you guys would not even have most of these problems inside of the church if Christians were loving the one another the way that we have been called to love. If love was the predominant characteristic of your meetings together, this would not even be an issue that I needed to address. You wouldn't be dividing over spiritual gifts. You wouldn't be arguing over which leaders and preachers you prefer. All of these kinds of things that you're struggling with right now, these things would not even be a problem that I needed to mention if you guys were loving each other the way that God commands you to love each other. It is a lack of love that has caused all of your difficulty. Is that not true? It's true. So Paul's objective in this section is to make one truth extremely clear. And here it is. This is the one point. Without love, nothing else matters. That's it. Now, I didn't say that nothing but love matters. That's not what I said. But what I did say is, without love, nothing else matters. Listen to me very carefully. Without love, doctrine does not matter. And I love doctrine. I've devoted my life to teaching doctrine. Without love, apologetics does not matter. And I appreciate apologetics. Without love, even the greatest of gifts mean absolutely nothing. Without love, the deepest conviction that you have means and accomplishes absolutely zero. It's like multiplying by the number zero. I don't care how big the number is, you multiply by zero, you're going to end up with zero in the end. I don't care what you do. If it is devoid of Christian love, you will accomplish absolutely nothing. The fact of the matter is, friends, all of our ministry, all of our abilities, all of our talents, all of our powers, all of our intellect, all of our giftedness, they can only realize their full potential when they are rooted in and grow out of genuine Christian love. Period. End of story. If you take away the stabilizing force of Christian love inside the local church, if you take away that foundational truth, then every gift, every experience, every sacrificial act, every talent any of us possess will eventually end up crashed into the ground in absolute insignificance. All of our ministry, all of our giftedness, apart from Christian love, it's a kite without a string. It will not fly. It may dart to and fro, it may be impressive for a while, but unless that kite has the restraining force of that string, making it actually do what it is made to do, it may be impressive for a minute, but in the end, what's going to happen to that kite without a string? It is going to crash into the ground into a million pieces and maybe harm a lot of people that are around. Love, it is the kite string that allows every other Christian gift to do what they are meant to do. And without it, nothing else matters. Look at the text. It is so incredibly clear. I don't know how we could ever miss the point. Look at verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Meaning what? I accomplish nothing. I'm just making noise. A noisy gong, a clanging cymbal? That's not accomplishing. It's just annoying. Right? That's the idea here. You're just making noise apart from Christian love. You're not actually accomplishing anything. Verse 2, and if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, think about this guy. This is the guy that can lay out the Greek text to you. He can lay out the Hebrew text. He has all understanding, all mysteries. He understands all knowledge. He's got every single bit of it. Think about this guy. We would make him a hero in the Reformed Church. And if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? Not only do I not accomplish anything, Paul says I am nothing. Verse 3, and if I give away all that I have and I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. I accomplish nothing. I am nothing. I gain nothing. Do you want that to be a description of you? Right, I mean, that's the question you have to ask at this point. Do I want to be known as someone who accomplishes nothing, I am nothing, and I gain nothing? My friends, you can have massive gifts. You can have massive talents. You can have a massive ministry, massive abilities, massive commitment, massive sacrifice, and you'll do nothing apart from love. As the once popular song asks, what's love got to do with it? Well, if we're talking about living life together as the local church, Paul says love has everything to do with it. That without it, nothing else matters. But let me ask you the question, what does this love look like, right? Because we can talk about this ethereal idea of love and sacrificial love and all these things until the cows come home. But unless we actually see what it looks like, then we're not going to know what to emulate. And so you may say, well, Brandon, I mean, I get the point of verse 1 to 3. It's extremely clear that our life together as the people of Jesus Christ will prove to be futile apart from this kind of genuine Christian love. But let's get beyond the theoretical. What does this look like when it walks around? And that's exactly what Paul addresses in verses 4 to 7. Because he now puts on display the glorious attributes, the characteristics of real Christian love. 15 of them, in fact. And in these verses, Paul takes the love of Jesus Christ and he applies that love of Jesus Christ that has been given to us horizontally to our Christian life together in the body. So every single one of these 15 characteristics that he lays out can be drawn right back to the gospel that saved you. Every single one of these things that we are commanded to be and to do, they are found right here in the life of Jesus Christ. He pushes us on to love. And so this portrait that he is painting for us is a portrait really of the love of Jesus Christ that has been manifested to us. That's what this is all about. And so what I want to do for the rest of our time this morning is I just want us to look at the first two of these characteristics of Christian love, the first two of these 15. Now, I want to do that in a way that you begin to see the model that we are to look at these 15 characteristics. And so in giving you the model for the first two, then you can study the other 13 for yourself and begin to apply those to your own heart. Now, I'm doing that, number one, because we don't have time to deal with 15 of them this morning. But it's also good not just to learn what a Scripture says, but to learn how it is we are to understand these portions of Scripture. So, number one for this morning, we see here in the text, love is patient. Love is patient. Just the mention of that word, some of you probably know, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. This is dangerous for me. The word patient, it means to suffer long. It has the idea of being slow to anger. We talked about this on Wednesday night. Now, patient, that's a perfectly good translation of the Greek text here. But I almost hate to just use the word patient because we have so trivialized this idea of patient. We impose our own meaning into what it is that the Bible actually is saying. Because what happens is we tend to think of the idea of patience. Well, this is the guy that keeps his cool whenever there's a traffic jam and he's late to work already. Or this is the person that is kind and patient with the waitress whenever she messes up your order for the third time. Or this is being patient with the person that sends you the Facebook invitation to Words with Friends for the 13th time that day and you keep blocking them. Being patient with that person. Well, that's what this is talking about. But friends, this is something that always has to do not with circumstances, but with people directly. And people specifically who have done you harm. Someone that has gone after you, someone who has insulted you, someone who has assaulted you, whatever it happens to be. The Greek word here is makrothumeo. It speaks of someone who has been wronged by someone else. And this someone who has been wronged has within themselves the power and the ability, and many would say the right, to avenge themselves, but they'll never do it. So Paul says that is one of the glorious characteristics of real Christian love. And it means so much more than just being patient with the person in front of you in line at Walmart with the lady that is flipping through her coupon catalog for the, 30 minutes. It's even worse now to where, they only have one or two lines that are actually staffed by a person. The rest of them are the scan and go, which sounds like a wonderful idea, until you have the person with the stack of coupons that's trying to feed them into the electronic thing now. It takes forever. But this is not just talking about being patient with that person, although we should be patient at that point. That's not what the biblical perspective is necessarily talking about. And if you think about it, that is really a distinctly Christian virtue. No one else on this planet is going to teach you to do this thing. And that was especially true in the days of the Apostle Paul. My friends, in the Greek world, where the city of Corinth was a major and vital part, vengeance, payback, wrath, those were regarded as a virtue, not long-suffering, not patience. In fact, the world would have seen that as a weakness that is something to be put to death rather than a strength that is to be emulated. That was the spirit of the day. It was Aristotle himself writing during this same time. Aristotle said that the greatest of virtues is the refusal to tolerate an insult. The greatest virtue is to retaliate and to strike back with force at even the smallest offense. So that is the soup du jour, right? That's the idea. That the virtue is whenever someone wrongs you, you wrong them back immediately and with force. So for Paul to say that love is patient, writing to that culture, a refusal to retaliate when offended. Man, that was a radical thing for them. It was a radical thing whenever the elder would have read this at Corinth. And the fact of the matter is, it is just as radical for us right here in Lake City, Florida today. My friends, we as a culture, we do not celebrate people that refuse to get even. No, we celebrate those people that go and get their pound of flesh. We make heroes out of people that stand up for their rights. And so you know how this goes, don't you? You know exactly how this plays out. Well, so-and-so said such and such about me at work yesterday, and you want to know what I did? Oh, I went straight to them and I gave them a piece of my mind. I told them a thing or two. Oh, she's not going to push me around again. And what do we do when we hear that? We applaud. You go, girl. You go, boy. Way to stand up for yourself. What way to defend yourself. We may even say something like this. Boy, I wish I'd have been a fly on the wall to hear that conversation, to watch that unfold, as if it would be tuning into WrestleMania or something. You realize, beloved, that that kind of attitude is the very opposite of Christian love. Christian love suffers long. Do you realize that patience, this idea of patience, is one of the things that is included in the worthy walk of the Christian life? In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, "I, the prisoner of the Lord, I implore you, I plead with you to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel." Man. To walk in a way that is worthy of the gospel. Right? So this is real serious business. Paul says this, chapter 1, 2, and 3, this is what God has done to save you in Jesus Christ. This is what God has done. And now, this is how you are to live in response to what Jesus has done. The worthy walk, he says, with humility and gentleness, with patience. You also know that patience is among the fruit that the Holy Spirit produces inside of the life of the Christian. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, patience, peace, a refusal to retaliate when wrong. You realize that patience is something that is commanded to people that have been the recipients of the electing, saving grace of God. Do you know that? That your election unto salvation means that patience has to be a virtue that you strive after. Listen to Colossians chapter 3. So as to those who have been chosen by God. Well, we know what that means to be chosen by God. We've already talked about that saving grace of God that was manifest to us from before the foundation of the world. So as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved by God, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, with gentleness and patience. If you have been saved by the grace of God, patience is to be a virtue that describes you. But let me ask you a question. I mean, honestly, I'm not just saying this for the sake of effect. We could go on and on and on all morning long looking at that idea of patience from the New Testament. But let me ask you this question. Why is patience a necessary virtue for the people of God? Why is this even an issue? Why do we need to be patient? What's the purpose that God would stress this in so many different portions of the Bible? Why do we need to have this idea of patience and that attribute of patience working inside of us? Well, to put it to you quite simply, it's because the Christian life was never intended by God to be lived out on a remote desert island in splendid isolation far away from everyone you don't like. Right? That's the obvious implication here. The reason we have to be patient with one another is because some of y'all get on my nerves, right? And likewise for me, I'm sure. It's because the Christian life, by design, is a life that is to be lived out in community with each other. And so what happens is sooner or later, if you are engaging in church life, if you are plugged into the ministry the way that you are called to be engaging in church life, then you are going to experience some kind of injury, some kind of insult from someone else inside of the body of Jesus Christ. Now please understand, I'm not saying that to you this morning in an attempt to steal away your joy in any way, shape, or form. I don't want to dishearten you, and I don't want to be fatalistic about this, but I am suggesting to you today that we need to come to terms with reality. If your expectation is that the church life is going to be heaven on earth, oh, my friends, you're going to be driven to despair, and you may even be tempted to just give up when someone disappoints you, and they will. They will. You know, it's interesting that the head of the church, Jesus Christ Himself, never promised us heaven on earth. Think about the model. The light came into the world and it shines into the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it, but the darkness hated the light because the light exposed what was really there in the darkness. And so Jesus just coming into this world, He was hated. In fact, He was hated so much throughout the entirety of His life, people were continually trying to kill Him. He's falsely accused. He's arrested. There's this mock trial, mock court going on. He's condemned to die. And then He is crucified as a blasphemer and an enemy of the state outside of the gates of the city in a cemetery. Then He's buried in a tomb that was not even His because He didn't have one. This is the captain of our salvation. This is our forerunner. Why do we expect so much out of the world? My friends, if you read every single letter that we have in the New Testament, what you're going to discover is each and every one of them, at least in part, are dealing with troubles and struggles and difficulties inside of the local church. Every single one of them. My friends, this side of heaven, this side of the new creation and this side of all of us being glorified in our final state, there is one predominant fact that must govern the way that we think. We are who we are as a result of nothing but the grace of God. You think about, you know, over the last several months, we talked about all of His glorious things that Christ has done for the church, that we are a royal priesthood, a chosen people, a people for God's own possession, that all of those different attributes that have been given to us as the church, why were those things given to us? Not because we deserve them, not because we earn them, not even because we live up to them right now. They have been given to us solely by the grace of God alone. And the fact of the matter is, apart from that supernatural working of the grace of God and the Spirit of God inside of me, my flesh has not grown one single inch from the moment that I was converted. You recognize that? Everything that I am that is good today is owed solely to the grace of God alone. I am a wretched man, and it is only Jesus Christ through the grace of the gospel that has redeemed me. And every single good thing that I do now is only because it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives through me. Why? Because, oh wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's who I am. That's who we are. Everything that we do good, God gets the credit. Everything that we do bad, it's our own sinful fault. And the quickest way that you will come to prove that in the body dynamic is by living in community and close proximity with other Christians who are sinners. You seek to live out your life with real people, even regenerated and saved people, and it does not take very long before their sins become very obvious to you. You know what, friends? Let's be honest with each other. I bet my sins are a whole lot more obvious to you than I think they are. And I guarantee you, you don't do nearly as good a job of hiding your sin from me as you think you do. Sooner or later, someone in the body will hurt you, either directly or indirectly, and most often it is indirectly, but they'll say something and they haven't intended to offend you, but offended you are. Someone in the body will disappoint you, let you down in some way. Someone in the body will not greet you with the enthusiasm that you believe that you deserve to be greeted with every single Lord's Day morning. Someone walked past you and did not give you a hug that day. Someone may take advantage of you. Someone may speak evil against you. Someone may even do something that harms your reputation. Long-suffering means we do not seek to retaliate. Does that mean that we ignore sin? Absolutely not. But we do not seek to get even. And I don't respond with the silent treatment either, because that is not even an option if we're actually living in community with each other. That's just ignoring the problem and making the problem worse, and it's leading you into sin when someone else may have initially sinned against you. My friends, it is Moses, isn't it? It's Moses praying for the very people that just attempted to kill him. You know, there's those times when you read the Pentateuch, you read those words from Moses and you say, Moses, what in heaven's name are you doing, brother? Don't pray for those people. They just tried to kill you. Moses, why don't you just kill them first? Or better yet, why don't you just pray that God would take them out for you? My friends, this verse, it is King David, isn't it? It's David refusing to take advantage of all of those different opportunities that he had to kill Saul dead and be done with the running around in the desert. Even though Saul had repeatedly tried to kill him, David does not do it. This is Stephen, isn't it? Stephen, who under the crushing blows of the stones of the people that were seeking to take his life, Stephen says, God, do not hold it against them. But of course, the greatest example and the greatest model of patience is none other than Jesus Himself, right? Remember, every one of these 15 attributes, they find their apex in the person and work of Jesus in the gospel. Look, even though Jesus was the eternal Son of glory, even though He was co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, He was suffering, rejected, reviled, and scorned by men. Isaiah tells us that He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and one from whom men hid their faces. Let me ask you, have you ever been despised by someone? You ever been rejected by someone? Doesn't feel that great, does it? You know what that feels like. Even though Jesus was holy and undefiled, He was accused of being a glutton and a winebibber. He was accused of being a glutton and a drunk. He was the object of false accusations. Anyone ever accused you of something that you didn't do? Oh, there's nothing that will make you rise up in anger like that. Even though every single step that Jesus Christ took, He was in perfect obedience to the will of His Father in heaven, He was frequently labeled as a blasphemer. Has your character ever been assassinated? Has your spiritual integrity ever been called into question by someone else? Even though He was the fullness of deity in bodily form, He was accused of being insane and being demon-possessed. My friends, at the very beginning of His public ministry, the people of His own hometown, the people He grew up with, they tried to throw Him off of a cliff. On several different occasions, the Jews picked up stones to kill Him. They schemed, they plotted, they manipulated in the shadows, and finally, He was betrayed and handed over by a close personal friend. How's that feel? And then with all of the power, with all of the sovereignty, with all of the divine right that Jesus had to retaliate, having every legitimate reason to rear back and to simply to let them have it. Isaiah says, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before a shearer, He opened not His mouth. He was the recipient of a gross miscarriage of justice, falsely accused in court. And when the option was given to release Him and to let Him go free, the crowd shouted out to let the murderer go free instead of the Son of God. Pilate proclaims his innocence and says, I wash my hand of this whole thing. And the people respond, we do not care. Let His blood be on us and our children. Crucify Him. We will not have this man to rule over us. He was then mocked, spat upon by people He created, beaten just short of death. They said, prophesy to us, Son of Man. Tell us who it was that punched you. A crown of thorns was pressed down upon His brow. He was nailed to a Roman cross. He was hung in naked humility for all to see, left to die alone. Now certainly, there must be a limit to the patience of the Son of God. Certainly there has to be a button that when you finally push that, He's done. And yet, with all of the power of God at His disposal, with legions of angels, I'm sure, leaning over the railway of heaven, just waiting for the moment when the word came for them to sweep in and to vindicate their king, He says, Father, forgive them, because they ain't got a clue. You ever experienced that? Accusations against you, attacks against you. At the end of the day, Jesus says, Father, forgive them. Now here's the point. And here's the reason for pressing into this. When the power, the authority, the opportunity for retaliation is at your disposal, why should you be patient towards someone that has done you wrong? Why should you be patient with someone that has injured you again and again and again and again? Because you yourself, Christian, have been the recipient of an infinitely greater patience and forbearance from God than you will ever be called upon to give to anyone else. My dear friends, you have wronged God in infinitely more ways and in infinitely more occasions than anyone could or ever will wrong you. Folks, whenever you sin against me, you are sinning against another fallen sinner. But whenever you sin against God, you are sinning against absolute holiness itself. My law has not been transgressed. God's has. You have not fallen short of my glory. You have fallen short of the glory of God. And God is the righteous judge. Your debt to God is greater than my debt to you could ever be, no matter what I do to you. And whenever it was within His power to treat you the way that you deserve and to punish you eternally, God punishes His Son in your place and forgives you. Doesn't make sense, does it? This is what Christian love looks like. It suffers long. It is necessary because we who live together are sinners living in close proximity. And it is necessary because we have received a far greater love than we will ever be called upon to manifest towards anyone else. And when we do this, it's evidence that we are following God. God is slow to anger. He is quick to forgive. Love is patient. It's the refusal to retaliate when wronged. So let's get real. How about it, brothers? Husbands,
Are you patient with your wives? Or do you speak harshly and contemptuously towards them whenever they displease you? How about it, sisters? Do you retaliate against your husband whenever he angers you? Are you long-suffering and patient with your children? Is there someone inside of the church family and you say, you know what? She hurt me. You know what? He did me wrong. I'm not going to talk to them. I'm certainly not going to forgive them. Someone that you're holding a grudge against, someone that you are bitter inside of your heart against, someone that you would love to hurt in return. Oh, I get it. You may never actually hurt them, but you want to, and you find yourself fantasizing about what it would be like if you did get your pound of flesh. Aren't you glad that God doesn't love us that way? Love is patient. Love is forbearing. Number two, and much more quickly, the text says that Christian love is kind. Man, kind is one of those words that would be one of the last descriptive words I would use to describe the culture we live in. We are not a people that is marked out by kindness. Kindness is something that is greatly lacking in our culture. All you have to do is spend about 5 minutes on any type of online forum to where there's a comment box, and you'll find that kindness is something that eludes fallen humanity. Our friends, the word kind here, it means to be useful. But it's not a usefulness in the hands of God. It's not a usefulness for yourself. It has the idea of usefulness and servanthood towards the object of this kindness. In other words, this is the external counterpart to the internal long-suffering and patience that's talked about in the first attribute here. You see, patience says, you can injure me, and I am not going to retaliate so as to injure you. And kindness works alongside of that and says, you can injure me, and not only am I not going to injure you in return, but I'm going to do everything within my power to promote your good. The first idea of patience is an internal disposition of the heart, but kindness, it is the external disposition that we are to show what is going on inside of our heart. I am not going to retaliate, and not only am I not going to retaliate, I am going to work towards your good. Kindness says, how can I be of use to you? Kindness is an act of goodwill, whether someone deserves that act of goodwill or not. Whether people thank you or not, whether people recognize you or not, whether people honored you or not. In other words, Christian kindness has no mercenary quality to it. It's not, well, I'll do this for you, and then hope that at some point in the future I can call in for that favor back in return. It's not that idea of I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. And it's also not something that is to be done grudgingly. It's not an act of kindness that comes across to the other person as an imposition upon their life. You know, well, all right, I'll do it, I guess, but I'd really rather be doing something different. No, Christian kindness always expresses itself freely and joyfully and generously. Paul says it simply, be kind to one another. I mean, that's as simple as it can be put, right? Be kind to one another. And in that context, he's talking about people inside of the body of Christ. That's the one another that he's speaking of. He says to the church at Colossae, put on a heart of kindness. You know, one of the clear evidences that a person is walking in the Spirit of God is kindness. When's the last time someone looked at Grace Life Church and said, you know what? Those people, one of the things that I know about them is that they are kind. That's one of the evidences that a person is controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. They are kind. And friends, God Himself, once again, is the greatest model of this. The Bible says that it is God's kindness that provoked Him to save us. Right? Titus says this, but when the kindness of our God and Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. When did He save us? When the kindness of God appeared. God was kind to us. Therefore, we are saved today. We are who we are by the grace of God today because God is kind. Peter writes, like newborn babies long for the pure milk of the Word. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, you will act upon it. Paul says in Galatians 1 that God predestined us to adoption as sons. You're talking about a deep theological statement. God predestined us to adoption as His sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kindness of His will. Why did God choose me for salvation? Why did God choose you for salvation? Why did God save you? According to the New Testament, one of the reasons why is because God is kind. Not only does He not repay evil for evil on your account, but He doesn't just leave the slate neutral. He says, I am not going to repay you for what you have done to me, but I'm going to act towards your greatest good. In fact, God is even kind to unbelievers. Right? We see this all over. Before your salvation, you were the recipient of that kindness from God. God is kind to people that hate Him. My friends, the atheist that blasphemes the even existence of God and says there is no God, He does not exist. You recognize that that person is taking a breath today because God is being kind to them. God is kind even to those that openly rebel against Him and revile Him. Jesus says, you have heard it said that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you. Why? So that you might be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Brothers and sisters, if you want to be like your Father who is in heaven, according to Jesus, you need to love people that hate you and persecute you. That's one of the ways that you are like your Father who is in heaven. God causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain upon the righteous and the unrighteous. He's doing that very thing this morning. And that is absolutely astounding. Think about it. Think about this. Think about human history. I mean, we're give or take, and I mean, obviously, we're giving up the fact that we believe in a young earth, but, you know, the earth is around 5,000-6,000 years old, if the Bible math, if we carry that through and we're accurate on that. So, at best case scenario, for 5,000 years, after the rebellion of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, mankind, for thousands of years, have been sinning against God. We've breaking every single one of the laws of God. We've been, you know, extorting one another, murdering one another, beating each other up, raping each other, being addicted to all sorts of different lustful things that are abominations to God, destroying all these things that God has intended for good. For 5,000 years, mankind has been rebelling against a holy God. And yet throughout all of those thousands of years, God has never ceased to be kind. He continues to pour out His common grace without exception on all. God is kind. What about Jesus Christ Himself? This is what He says to you this morning if you are not a believer in Him. Listen to this. Speaking to those that are not following Him, Jesus has come to me. All who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my burden upon you and learn from me, for I am kind and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. You recognize this? He's writing to people that are enemies of God. He's writing to people that are rebelling against the sovereign Lord of the universe. He says, come to me. All who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my burden upon you and learn of me, for I am kind, and you will find rest from all of your labors. My friend, are you here this morning? And living this life in a fallen world, as a solitary individual separated from God, are you weary from that? Are you weary of trying to do life apart from the supernatural work of the gospel of God and the Holy Spirit? Are you weary of trying to earn favor with God and to clean yourself up? Have you become tired in recent days because you can't stop yourself from committing the sins that you do not want to commit? Are you weary from trying to earn favor and pleasure with God through trying to clean yourself up? Jesus says, give it up and just run to me. And what you will find when you do is that I am kind, and you will find rest from all of your weary. Why should a Christian be kind? Because God our Father is kind. Because Jesus Christ is kind. And my dear friends, because anything else would be contrary to the saving kindness of God that He has shown to you and I. We have been made the recipient of the greatest type of kindness that this world has ever known. So wives, do you ask yourself on behalf of your husband, how can I show greater kindness to him? How can I relieve some burden that he is facing right now? How can I stir him? How can I encourage him in his walk? How about you, brothers? How can I be of service to my wife? What does she need to hear from me? What does she need from me right now? How can I help her out? What does she need help with? How can I encourage her? How can I minister to her? Friends, why is it? Why is it that our homes are usually the last place that you see this type of kindness displayed? Why is it that the people that we are living in such close proximity with, why is it that we have the hardest time displaying this type of sacrificial love and patience with them? Well, I'll tell you one of the reasons why. It's because of the attitude that we build inside of our minds after we live with someone for a long time. Kindness to him? I already do all of his laundry. Kindness to him? I already do the dishes, already cook dinner. Kindness? Ha! I already give her my paycheck. What more does she want from me? But beloved, Christian kindness is expansive. Christian kindness displays itself relentlessly. And this type of kindness in the culture that we live in this culture that is not used to anyone being kind to them, Christian kindness may do more to open up opportunities to share the gospel with hearts that are closed off to the gospel than any other thing that we do. You know, it's amazing. We want to spend all of this time in evangelism training. We want to spend all of this time in learning to, you know, rebut someone when they have an argument, to share the gospel with the atheist and the Mormon and all of these different things. When's the last time we took time to focus on, you know what, we just need to be kind to the people around us? People who are tired of the talk on the mouth of so many Christians, tired of our rhetoric, tired of all of our logic, tired of all of our apologetics, but whose hearts may melt next to the flame of Christian kindness. So let's get real. Kindness to the woman down the street who opted to have an abortion. Kindness to the coworker who is not a Christian, but is going through a very difficult time in their life right now. Kindness to your next door neighbor who is openly antagonistic to the gospel. Kindness to the family member that is sinning against God by living in open homosexuality. Kindness to the person that walks through those doors and sits down in our small groups who you do not agree with on almost any level of politics. And what about kindness to the people inside of this body? Well, maybe you're thinking, well, how can I know what kind of needs there are inside of the body so that I could be kind and address those in love? Well, you'll have to come back next time for that. But John writes, we know that we have passed from death to life. We know that we've been born again. Why? Because we love each other. Listen to what John says. Anyone who does not love remains in death. You're going to have to work real, real hard to make John say anything other than what he just said. John says, if you are not loving each other, you remain. Right now, presently speaking, you are in an existence of death. And John does not care what your excuse is. You recognize that? John doesn't give any leeway. He says, unless they've done this to you, unless you're in that situation. No, John says, anyone that does not love remains in death. If you do not love the brethren, and if you do not display that love for the brethren, according to John, you are in a condition of spiritual death right now. And this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. If any one of you has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, and you have no pity on them, how can you claim to have the love of God in you? And children, do not love with word and tongue only, but with action and in truth. John is saying, it's not enough just to say you love each other. You must display it. And if you have trouble displaying this type of love with the people that you have been called to live out this existence with, the gospel community, then according to John, you need to make your calling and election sure. Because by all these things, they will know that you are my disciples when you have love for the brethren. My friends, God is patient. God is kind. Radically and shockingly so. The level of patience God has with us And the level of kindness that God has displayed to us is really nothing short of breathtaking. I asked the question when we were going through that Gethsemane dialogue there, that surely there has to be an end. Surely there has to be a limit to the patience of God. Biblically speaking, that end will one day come. Malachi writes, the day is coming, burning like a hot oven, when God will consume all of the hay and stubble. The great and terrible day of the Lord is coming. And we have no idea when that day will finally arrive. And on that day, every single human being must give an account for what they have done. And on that day, if you are found lacking the love of God, then the judgment of God will be your eternal existence. But as of today, that day has not yet come. And Jesus has come to me. All who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Come to me and you will find that I am kind. The doorway of salvation with the preaching of the gospel. My friends, I want you to understand, if you are outside of Christ this morning, if you have never placed all of your hope of eternal life in Him, that through the preaching of the gospel story, the gates to the kingdom of God have been slung wide open to you. And the responsibility now rests upon your shoulders to repent of your sins, trust in Jesus Christ for your hope of salvation, run to Him and become a recipient of the incredible mercy, grace, patience, and kindness of God. Be done with the struggle of living in the miserable state of being alone and apart from your Creator, and find the incredible kindness and joy that comes from having the love of God shed abroad inside of your heart. Because God is kind, He has opened up that doorway to you. And now the responsibility lies upon you. If you feel as though God is calling you, if you feel as though God has opened up that door of salvation to you, if you recognize that you are a sinner in the sight of a holy God, run to Him. And because He is kind, for those that come to Him, He will never cast out. I pray that we would have a renewed emphasis to being kind to one another, being patient with one another, because I'm not aware of any relational conflict inside of this body right now. And it is a glorious thing. We have an incredible unity about us. And there again, I don't want to be the bearer of bad news, but I'm a fallen individual. You're fallen individuals. And if we live in close proximity to each other for very long, the explosion is looming. But if we are patient, and if we are kind, and if we employ all of those other 13 attributes, on the other side of that conflict, the congregation will be stronger, and we will more exemplify the love that God has for us. Let that be on the forefront of your mind as we continue. And over the weeks to come, we're going to talk about all sorts of different responsibilities inside of the body. But every single one of those is to be tempered with genuine Christian love. And let's share that love with the people around us. Amen.